The world whispers seductively. It promises pleasure and power and prestige. And make no mistake, its allure is strong. It has a tenacious grip. And frankly, even Satan and our old sinful natures often team up to try to draw us away from Christ. But beneath the glittering facade and false promises lies the reality that, well, as they say, not all that glitters is gold. The Apostle John, writing to a church which was besieged by false teachings and worldly temptations, kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, he doesn't mince words. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." What does that mean for us today? How do we navigate a culture that bombards us with messages that are contrary to our faith? We must be in the world, even if we're not of it, but how do we recognize the antichrists that John warns us about, those who would lead us astray from the truth of Jesus? Well, today we dive deep into 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29, exploring God's urgent call for us to stay rooted in Christ. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, January 9th. It's our first week back after the new year. It's the year 2025. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota. And my guest today is going to be the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Grateful to have him on the show. Good morning, brother. Welcome back.
With you.
So how has life been treating you? How has your Christmas and Epiphany season been there with the saints at Trinity?
It's been great. I honestly can barely remember Christmas because on Christmas Day, our family packed up and drove to Florida for a vacation for a week with United States everybody else from the United States went to Orlando that week. So it was a great week to be there.
Oh my goodness. So did you have someone else doing Christmas services or do you mean after Christmas services?
Yeah, Christmas Day, I did the Christmas morning service, came home. We took down our tree and loaded in the car and started driving.
Oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's great. Yeah boy, I never feel right about taking it so close to those things. I need to one day. My DCE, she takes the week right after Christmas off too. And I apparently everybody else did too, as you said, because I'm here in the office and like nobody's around. I got a lot done, but yeah, I was the only one. So I need to take more breaks myself. Well, it's glad to have you back on the show here in the new year, 2025. We have a new topic. We've been going through, the epistles of John, first, second, and third. We're still in the first and we're only on the second half of the second chapter. But that's what we're going to cover today. Before we do, though, I just want people to know, of course, about our wonderful underwriters, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, imagine, folks, hearing the gospel for the first time in your own language, or maybe you've heard the gospel in your own language, but you don't have the resources you need to learn and grow and share that gospel message with others. Well, that's the transformative work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. By translating core Lutheran Reformation-focused, scriptural, Christ-centered resources, LHF is breaking down those language barriers in over 90 countries. So they distribute, as well as translate and publish, vital resources and then give them to pastors and students and churches and others who then share them with others to nurture faith in over 145 languages and counting. So from remote villages to bustling cities around the world or just down the block, LHF is ensuring that Lutheran teaching reaches every corner of the globe. Now, you can be a part of that mission, or maybe it's better to say they can be part of the mission that you're doing. If you reach out to lhfmissions.org, you can learn more about how they can help you at no charge to get this wonderful message of what Christ has done in the hands of people in their own languages. And also, don't forget, folks, that if you want to join in the conversation, you can by emailing thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, brother. Well, let's jump into the text then. But before we do, I tell you what, head us off with a word of prayer, and then we will pick up with verse 15.
All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to be recipients of the life that you give us according to your word. And Lord, we pray that in this world which you've created for us, this world which you've provided for us for our enjoyment, we would keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the source of all things good and beneficial for us, Lord. As we wrestle with these words and as the Spirit wrestles our sinful minds into the abiding place he would have us be with your Son, Jesus, Lord, we pray that we would submit to your Spirit and hear his leading in this time of learning. And Lord, we thank you for this and for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, yesterday we ended with a pretty difficult reading. You know, he's talking about how, listen, you know, if you say that you have no sin at all, then you are just deceiving yourself. And we walk through that, of course. But then he says, and if you're in the light, though, you're going to do things like love your brother. You're going to do things like keep the commandments. You're going to abide in Christ. And while sin still rears its ugly head, you're going to seek out forgiveness. You're not just going to relish in it. And so we ended with the words, you know, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. And he talks to them as little children. He says, I'm writing to you, to fathers, to young men, and then, of course, all the way down to children. I'm writing to all of you because God abides in you, and he wants you to overcome the evil one through Christ. Now, we talked about how that is either, or maybe both, different stages in the Christian's life, you know, child, young man, and then grown father. But also, we see that represented in a single congregation, the different stages amongst the whole people. So this is always something we're going to be faced with. We're always going to be struggling with our own sins, but also the fact that not everybody's in the same place in the congregation. But where we all are is in the world. And one of the biggest temptations that Christians face, or really anybody does, is this desire to not only love the world, but be loved by the world. And so we did read these verses sort of as a transition, but we haven't discussed them. So these first three verses here is how John continues this letter. 15, 16, and 17 from 1 John chapter 2 in the ESV. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So one fascinating thing, brother, is that, you know, sometimes when we think, oh, look at how kind of messed up the church can be sometimes, how all the sinners are butting up against each other, how there's so many divisions. Turns out that's not really a new thing, is it?
Yeah, no, it's definitely there's this letter, which was written so long ago, and in many ways is one of my favorite to study and to do studies on, because it's got such timeless truths, and this allure of the world, or the draw of the things of this world, is something that we need to continually be on guard against. And it's kind of ironic. I love this passage because it causes a head scratcher right out the gate, because John, who wrote this letter, is famous for John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And now he's saying, don't love the world, which is, it seems like it doesn't add up.
Well, help us understand that then, right? Because, you know, when you love the world, you know, God loves the world in the sense that he's its creator, but certainly God doesn't love, well, and he doesn't have any affection for the sinful things of the world. And that tends to be where we focus our love.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what kind of just there's essentially, you know, the Greek lexicons or the Greek dictionaries for translation options gives you, I think, six or seven different options for the translation of the world. And the one that I think that fits the best here goes all the way down to number seven. And it's, you know, not about the created good. You know, God made everything, and behold, it was very good. But this is the things of the world, as in things that are hostile to God and worldly things. And I think John does a pretty good job of clarifying that as the passage unfolds that we'll be studying today. But just right out the gate, it's like this, well, we're supposed to be loving the world, but here we're told not to love the world. And so it's the things that would run hostile to God. What's his name? Bo Geertz had a really good quote in his commentary on this passage. Just a brief commentary he writes, but he said, there's two kinds of loves. There's divine love that desires salvation for the fallen world. But then there's also the love that's being talked about not having here is a human selfish love that wants to get the enticing fruit of the fall. Instead of loving the world for the sake of its salvation, which is what we're supposed to do, so often we're inclined to loving the world for the sake of what can we get from it, you know, and the fruit of the fall. I thought that was just a powerful turn of phrase. And, you know, I don't know what it was in Swedish, but it really rings in English.
But it does, the fruit of the fall. Yeah, I think I'll have to work that into my repertoire, because that's exactly it. God looks at the world, and in his love, he goes, this is not what I wanted for you. And so you referenced John 3:16, right? So Christ didn't come in to condemn the world, but to save it, to rescue it. Now, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We know that. But here, you know, from our point of view, as you said, the fruits of the fall, that's so insightful, because it's not that we look at the world and go, oh, man, we really wish it were better. Now, maybe sometimes we do. And when we do, we share the will of God. But the sinful side of us goes, you know, I kind of like the darkness. That's what John's been talking about. I like being able to sort of do things under the cover of darkness. I'd rather not know X, Y, and Z was a sin so that I can do it without feeling guilty about it. Even Christians engage in these sinful thoughts because we certainly can sin in the things that we think as much as the things that we do and say as we teach folks. So yeah, don't love the world or the things in the world. Yeah, definitely this system, this association, this idea that, yeah, we know better than God. And so for all that's in the world, he explains it, desires of the flesh, desires eyed, pride of life, that stuff's not from the Father.
Yeah, and that was something that I, you know, I've been through this a number of times, but I, you know, you can never remember if I knew this or before and forgot it again, but I just thought it was kind of cool the way the Concordia commentary series by Bruce Schuchard, he kind of outlines it like this: desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes. And a lot of times seems synonymous, you know, one's like indulging in the flesh and one's like coveting it, but he kind of, it kind of gives it the way he lines it up, gives it like an all encompassing sweep of things that are of the world. So the desires of the flesh would be like any sinful indulgence, including the sins leading up to it. So it would be covetousness. And then here's where it kind of gets a little new or interesting: is desires of the eyes has to do with, you know, what we want to see happen. You know, the idea that, well, I got to see it before I believe it. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, which tells us we walk by faith and not by sight, is a good counter to that desire of the eye type thinking. And then the pride of life, which is, you know, this self-confidence or boasting in the self. And we're called to boast in nothing but Christ and what he does for us. So I think seeing that sinful actions, you know, maybe even sins in within our faith of doubting God because we don't see things or thinking we need to see certain things. And then thinking that we see good things in ourselves and those are worth boasting about. Those are such worldly things. And all three of those traps we fall into all over the place when it comes to walking the life God gives us here.
And I think of in the world and of the world as I referenced Jesus earlier. And yeah, what is it about the world that we're not to love? And what is it about the things in the world that aren't good for us? And you've hit the nail on the head. And that is that, you know, God created all things. Is he the author of sin? No, that comes from our rebellion. Although God does permit sin to exist, he just does, but he has a plan for that, salvation through Jesus, and then a reckoning when Christ returns. But the things that we are to not love in this world are the things that the world has, for lack of a better word, created, right? So the things that the world has invented, rebellion against God, all the things you just said. So yeah, this is like a wake-up call for us, because I think his message is really cutting through the noise of our culture. Because yeah, when we look out into the world, everybody wants to get along with the world. And if the world were full of Christians, even struggling Christians like the church, then yeah, that's a hope for that. But the truth is, the wisdom of this world is simply not the wisdom of God. It's very incompatible, which actually makes me question whether or not our loyalties really can be equally divided. You know, we think of being dual citizens. This is something I'm working. This is actually the topic for my PhD. And we're talking about being dual citizens in this world. I don't know that that's the right way to go, to say that, you know, we're, you know, both citizens of the world and of, say, the kingdom of God. I think you can't serve two masters. And so I think we're more akin to ambassadors. We certainly follow the rules. We obey. We honor the emperor. We do all that thing. But we're not as invested in the world as we shouldn't be as invested in the world as we should be in, of course, carrying people along to the next. I don't know. What do you think about that?
No, I think it's great. I'm glad I got you to carry the conversation with your research into that topic. But the one thing that comes to mind for me in this is, I think as Christians, as good Christian people, you know, it's easy for us to be like, well, yeah, the world is evil, and we have this list of things in the world that we will avoid because we are of God. And it reminds me of an illustration. I was trying to find it earlier to see if I could find the source of this illustration, but essentially, imagine you go to a city, and this is the most pristine city ever, and you're there for Christmas, and it's got the most beautiful Christmas pageants, and the restaurants, the storefronts, everything's well kept and clean, and all the families are perfectly intact. You know, there's no divorce, there's no abuse situations, everybody's got food on their table, everybody's a productive working member of society. What a great city. But the thing is, there's no Christ proclaimed from the pulpits in the church. And that just to kind of set it up, like it might look good on the surface, but without Christ, what good is there to talk about? And I think that kind of helps frame, you know, us who might think, oh yeah, well, I'm not of the world. I keep the world at arm's length, so I don't get swayed by these things. But we start to can easily fall into the trap of moralism or pietism, where we think, oh, because I'm this way, I'm doing okay. But it really ultimately boils down to, where is Christ in my life?
Oh, yes. And that's such a good reminder, too. And let's not forget, of course, that not only does God love the world that we already talked about, but then he uses the world and he gives us gifts through the means that he chooses. And those, of course, corporal things in the world. So, yeah, I think that's the challenge, isn't it? When the in the world, but not of the world stuff is really about saying, how can I be... how can I serve God and be a faithful ambassador of God while being here? And that includes, of course, you know, not taking for granted the gifts God gives you, but at the same time, not making those the main thing. So, yes, for instance, social justice, right? Well, everybody likes justice, and everybody likes making sure people are taken care of. So let's say a church, just piggybacking on your idea, if a church dedicates itself to cleaning up the streets and dedicates itself to helping everybody in town and works in concert with the government, and everybody's just amazingly wonderful. And yet, as you said, all we're doing is prettying up the tent that will be destroyed when Christ returns and they have no future hope. That's tough. So I don't think, I don't think it should get into the, well, look at me, I'm going to... sequester myself out in the wilderness, and then I'll be the most holy of everybody because I won't have to worry about being stained by the world. Yeah, no, I would say that's quite the sin, even.
Yeah, definitely.
Well, let's move on then. Let's move on. The only problem about studying something so much is that if all you have is a hammer, everything becomes a nail. So I don't want to make everything about the things that I've been reading lately. But anyway, it did just sort of fit in there. Verse 17, the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the key verse in that section for me, that the things that we see around us, they're not going to be here forever. A new heaven, a new earth are coming, and that's what we want to plan for. You know what? I have another illustration. It's kind of like renting, you know, or living in a parsonage as I do. I live in a parsonage, and, you know, it's not my place. Now, do I still invest in it? Do I keep it clean? Well, most of the time, I have two kids. But do I make sure the things get repaired? Do I even improve it? Well, yeah. Well, why if you don't own it? Well, because it's the right thing to do. You know, it's not like a rental car where you drive it like it's rented. You know, you take care of it. You pass it down to the next person. But you're not invested in it because there is a new home coming one day. And even if you own a home, then yeah, that even your own home is going to be passing away. So I think that's sort of the idea. Anything else before we move into Antichrist? Go ahead.
No, I think that's good. I'll throw out, in my reading, I came across this powerful thing, because I think these three verses here are very, very demonstrative of where we're at in the world today. Culturally, this is, you know, the faith and culture context. This is just a conversation here, but it says, this is by Renzberger. He says that, speaking of the Christian message of self-giving rather than self-enhancement, of love rather than desire, of God rather than ourselves, has become like whistling into a very loud wind, a hurricane of advertising, entertainment, and political marketing. Who will hear it? How can we shout it loudly enough? We get some unwanted help from ecological disasters, which suggests that the created world will not bear what human world wants to load onto it. But in the end, the message can be best promoted by putting it into action in our own lives, which is, and I think that fits so well with this verse, because this world is passing away. But in this world where we're so constantly bombarded by media that entices us, entangles us, and shows us all these real things, quote unquote, it's hard to realize that they're going to pass away, but the things that last forever will endure. And that's our job as pastors. That's our job as fellow Christians, to do the will of God, abiding in him, so that others can become abiders as well.
Could you tell me that reference again? Because that is very good. Who was that again?
Yeah, that's Renzberger, in Renzberger's Epistles. And that's cited by Schuchard in his Concordia commentary.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, I'll have to follow up on that. No, that I think that's perfect, too, because we are absolutely drowned out, too, by the cacophony of the message that's out there. And the message that's out there is, it succeeds in this sense, that, yes, of course, the gospel has the power of God behind it, but he's not going to force his will on people. It is a resistible grace, unfortunately for us. But at the same time, the world appeals to our basal sinful instincts, which are, in this fallen world, our nature, our second nature, our fallen nature. So mm-hmm. it's really kind of it's uphill battle in terms of when we go out to proclaim the gospel and the good news of Jesus, because like a drug, which appeals to you on a very chemical level and creates a dependency, our desire to sin, our concupiscence, is a dependency, so to speak. We can't help but do it, except that the Holy Spirit redeems us. So, yeah, when we go out and spread this message to the world, I think it's important that we also remember that we shouldn't get too frustrated, because it is only the Holy Spirit who can call people to faith, and we shouldn't expect them to act differently. But for Christians, yeah, it's tough. And I guess that's what I'm trying to get across, too. This isn't just hey, don't be part of the world, guys. You know, hey, don't sin. Now, when Jesus says, go and sin no more, I do believe he means it. But at the same time, I don't think Jesus would have ever, and neither should we, underestimate the struggle and temptation there is in this world. And so this is an encouragement. I don't know that this is so much of a shame on you guys for loving the world as it is an encouragement, or almost permission, for them to no longer love the world. I don't know. How do you see this in the context of the letter? Is he chastising them, or is this encouragement? Or, of course, you could always say both.
No, I think that's good, because in the context of the letter, it's not as if John is telling them the world is all bad and, you know, to hell with it, to be blunt. He's talking about the redemption of all things throughout this letter. And I think that's what he wants us to realize, is that redeemed by Christ, the things of this world are good, and this world is the good that God intended it to be for the purposes that he intends them to be. So yeah, I think it's definitely one of the great Lutheran tensions that we have. You know, it's in some ways we're not of the world. In the world, though, how do we look at it through the lens of what Christ has done for us and through us?
Well, tell you what, folks, when we come back, we're going to talk about Antichrist and Antichrists, plural, right? You've heard that Antichrist is coming, and he says, well, plenty have already come. What does that mean? We talked about it a little bit already. We hinted at it over the past couple episodes, but we're going to get into it a little bit more in just a few minutes when we come back from these messages. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Klimola and I will see you on the other side. Thank you.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today I have the Reverend Ryan Climola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. He's helping us walk our way through 1 John chapter 2, the second half. Hey, but before we begin, or I should say head back to the text, I just want to remind you that if you have any questions or comments or you want to get something out on the air or anything, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you're a little shy, you don't want that on the air, that's okay. I'll reply to you privately, but I always reply, and I look forward to hearing from you. So let's head right back to it, though. And we're going to move into the next section, which talks about Antichrist, the only place in Scripture that does so, at least in terms of the term Antichrist. I'm going to start with verse 18, read a little while. Starting right here at verse 18, children, he writes, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All right, so let's just pause there, because then he's going to go on to encourage them to stick with that truth. But Antichrist, boy, I tell you what, growing up, and you and I are about the same age, I think, so growing up in the 80s and 90s, if Discovery Channel and the Learning Channel and all those sorts of programs, they just love to have Nostradamus and Antichrist and all kinds of specials on. I probably grew up hearing so much about the Antichrist. That sort of singular Antichrist, it doesn't appear to be what John's talking about here. How do you understand it? Help us understand.
Yeah, no, the Left Behind series was big in the 90s, and that was, a big Antichrist figure in there. Antichrist, I love to take it as just the literal translation we could take from the English. It is anything that is anti-Christ, anything against Christ. And I think that's the safest reading of it, especially for what John is talking about here, that these things that are opposed to Christ. There is an interesting thing that sometimes gets lost in translation, that the word for anointed that shows up in verse 20, but you have been anointed, and that's the word chrismon there, is the same root word for Christ. So I think there's something that could be said that there are antichrists out there, but don't forget, you have been anointed. You have been Christ. You are Christ in that sense by the Holy One. And so, anything that goes against Christ, and I think there's so much that there are other places, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 really makes us start to pick our heads up and look for a particular individual. But even that isn't necessarily a good use of our time, as just to make sure we know where Christ is and we're not against him.
Yeah, and that's interesting, by the way. I don't think I picked up on that before or have heard that before, the chrisma, the anointing. But that does make a lot of sense. And boy, I wish I'd have picked up on that, because as I said yesterday, I preached a sermon once where I reminded folks that we can be antichrist to people if, of course, we stand between them and Christ or draw them away from Christ by the things we say or do. So, yeah, I think sometime, of course, the point of that message was instead of going out and trying to, identify some giant anti-Christ figure to usher in the end of the age or something like that. Of course, the end's only going to come when Christ wants it to anyway, that we should also be on guard to not be anti-Christ, put as much energy and effort into that. So, yeah, I love that you have been Christified. You know, you've been anointed, the Holy One. Certainly God, but I would say in this context, maybe referencing the Holy Spirit. So you've been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. So he gets into that knowledge and truth and lying. Does this give us a hint maybe about maybe what the people who walked away, the Antichrist, were doing? Were they just, who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Were there, I guess there were people, must have been people saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ back then.
Yeah, I think, I haven't been listening to all the episodes leading up to this, so I don't know how much you treated the context that Paul is understood to be writing in, you know, against the Gnostic heresies that were kind of coming against the church. And I think this is a great passage where it says clearly there in verse 20, you all have knowledge. And that's, you know, right against the idea of the Gnostics, which their purported draw was that they had secret knowledge, that if you became a part of them, you would learn things that you don't get from the regular places, and that by having the secret knowledge, you'd be on a higher level of enlightenment or whatever, however they would talk about it here. But yeah, this knowledge and this truth, I think, is heart and core of what John's writing to his people, to know, to let them know that these things are worth holding on to. And as he goes on, he'll you basically get to the point where he says, just hang on to the basics. That's what you need. You have enough there. And that's such comfort for us. I think even as we do studies like this, we sometimes get into this trap of thinking, oh, I got to find the hidden meaning behind these words, or find this word play, you know, that in order to further others understand things. But it's not essential for our salvation. And sometimes it can even get in the way of what God gives us there.
That is such, I'm so glad you brought up that point, because that is such a good point. And as someone, and I know this is perhaps temptation, maybe is the right word, or at least inclination, but I mean, don't you and I, as we sit down to prepare a Bible study or to go on the radio or really, you know, someone just comes in and says, I want to ask you about something. You know, we dig in the text and boy, isn't that the temptation that we want to go, hey, okay, I need to find something where people go, oh, aha, or worse, I should say, I've never, ever heard that before. I don't know. You and I were taught that if we come up with something new, it's probably heresy. But isn't that kind of we sort of want a little bit of the attention on us for being such a good expositor of scripture, but man, your advice is so good. And it's good, not just for pastors or teachers, but for regular Christians. Just read the Bible. It is a letter. And while there is an amazing wealth of richness that sometimes studying the history and the text and all those things certainly bring out, at the end of the day, you have the anointing, the charisma, you have the Holy One, the Holy Spirit with you. So you have the knowledge. That seems to be, because you're right, he's countering the secret knowledge Gnostics. He's like, you have the knowledge. It's in what we've told you about Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's what he's doing here. He's just reassuring them that these people who have caused you to doubt your salvation, these people who have caused you to doubt what you've heard from us, don't listen to them. And flat out calling them antichrist and pointing out, you know, they left the congregation. I'm assuming it's the congregation that they've left. And I think that's great evidence that these people are no longer of us. They've proved themselves to be against the message that we're about here. And so stay away from it. Be confident in what you know, what you have.
Let's pop back up to verse 18 again, though, because he says, children, it's the last hour. And then for evidence of that, he says, well, you've all heard that Antichrist is coming. And that's a weird construction, not the Antichrist, more of not, and not an Antichrist as if it's singular. It's just a weird kind of way that it's written, but you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And so now many have come. That's why we know it's the last hour. And that was almost 2000 years ago. So, you know, how do we wrestle? And we do wrestle, right? Because we want Christ to return. And we know that he's not slow in returning as we count slowness because he's merciful, desiring all people to be saved. But I do think it still is a little bit of an apologetic stumbling block when we go off and tell people about Jesus and they say, well, where is he? You know, when is he coming back? And we don't know. But when we read the Bible, they certainly believed, in my opinion, that many of them believed it was in their lifetime. I don't know that they were necessarily thinking that they would be talking to people 2,000 years later. But what's your view on him?
I wonder where that comes from. The last hour is kind of easy to wrap our heads around. Theologically, we get this understanding that when Christ ascended, and whether it's the ascension or whether it's Pentecost, that last hour's begun and that will continue until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. We find ourselves in this last hour, and I heard somebody comically say, you know, this last hour seems to be lasting a long time. But right. But for me, it goes back to the idea of the be on guard, or all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes. Like, our eyes would love to see Christ, but I think this is, again, what he's encouraging them to realize is that we have what we've heard from the beginning is worth hanging on to. And it's the words of eternal life, that we abide in this word. We're truly his disciples. And that's how we have him. And so this isn't always going to be the kind of dwelling that we want, his presence among us, but it's the dwelling that we need. And he promises it and he delivers it for us.
And you're absolutely right. Let's add those verses 24 through 27. They help fill out some of that detail. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So this is what I was mentioning earlier, that the anointing, and again, bringing back to your words, right? You've received the chrism. You've received the anointing oil. You have Christ on you. You are now, for all intents and purposes, Christ. He's operating through you, calling people to repentance. And so now that you have this, you don't have any need that anyone should teach you, and his anointing teaches you about everything, right? So that makes sense in the sense that, of course, the Holy Spirits are open to us through the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are open to us through the Holy Spirit. But growing up in some of the traditions I did, this was often very much a proof text for saying, well, I don't need to go to an old cemetery to be a pastor, or more even accurately, you know, well, I just am going to wait for some private revelation. I'm just going to read the Bible, and my anointing tells me all it needs to know, and I don't need to learn from the cloud of witnesses. Tradition is useless. Everything's been corrupted except for the King James Version. A lot of that comes out of this idea. So what's the proper way to understand this idea when he says, you don't need anyone to teach you? I mean, we wouldn't say that. We all need to be taught. So what's the distinction he's making?
Yeah, that's kind of incredible. I think it goes back to, for me, it's, you know, the first part of verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And then thinking for salvific purposes, you know, is my eternity secure with God? What you heard in the beginning, you're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus rose again. You too will rise if you believe in him. Believe and be baptized. You know, that beginning is all you need. So there's no need to learn more beyond that. But at the same time, as we abide in him, and you know, I could probably write a dissertation on this concept here because it's a really good concept. As we abide in him, part of him is his body. The body of Christ is the body of believers. And so we don't cut ourselves off and have this individual conduit to God. You know, it's one of the beauties of going to the altar at communion is that it's not just me and the pastor's given me Jesus. It's me and the people around me that are receiving Christ together. And I think that's, for me, that abiding in Christ, abiding in him, is part of abiding with those who also abide with us in him. So,
no, and that really does, I think, drive the point home. because if we think of it in terms of like, well, all right, I'm just reading the Bible. I'm not thinking of any of the cultural context. I'm not one of those Lutherans that likes to pay attention to the grammar and the history. I just want to read the Bible and be taught. Then you might take away from this sort of almost Gnostic idea that everybody gets their own secret knowledge. But if you know and is clear that he is combating the Gnostics, which are a real heresy, real people during this real time. So he's addressing real issues going on in the church, and they still persist today. They're a little bit more organized back then. But in any case, then you understand, yeah, it's not about you never need to be taught, but it's just what our guest said. You know, you need to abide in Christ, and by abiding in his word, in his sacrament, in the fellowship of his saints, which are also the body of Christ, then you're not going to need these. And now we're talking specifically about these false secret teachers who are coming in with secret knowledge. You don't need that. You're part of Christ. But that doesn't mean that you like somehow don't need to grow in faith. Like if I were to give this to a confirmation student, okay, this is your confirmation verse. Congratulations.
You don't need anybody to teach you. Yeah.
Yeah. You don't need anybody to teach you anything. Yeah. That would give the wrong message. So, but and again, I really have, I've heard that not in Lutheran circles, of course, but this sort of idea that, well, just the Holy Spirit's going to tell us what we need to know. And in some ways that was the criticism of Luther and the Lutherans and even the Reformation to an extent, because Luther's concern was with the corruption of the church, wanting to return it, of course, to a more faithful time, or perfectly faithful if possible. But people have said that Luther didn't really get rid of the Pope. He just created 1,000 little popes. And I would say 1 billion little popes, because one of the issues is that if you look to the ministerium to interpret scripture, then yeah, the interpretations are going to be consistent, even if it opens up to abuse. But now everybody sort of kind of chases after their own teaching. But yeah, this is why it's important that we be in the body of Christ, to be fed by one another, not go out and seek secret teachers. I think that's what he's getting across here.
Yeah, no, it almost, just to kind of give it a contextual translation, it's almost like he's saying, you don't need to go to those Gnostic classes they're trying to push on you. You know, so it's just like you got what you need in Christ and in the body of Christ, what the congregation, the believers are gathered around in this place.
Oh, my goodness. The way you phrased that just gave me so much, I guess, deja vu or memory recall, because, brother, how many times have people come to us and said, oh, I found this great new conference. And, you know, conferences can be good and bad. Or, oh, no, I found this great new way of living, or this new rule for life, or I'm following this guy on the internet, or I've joined this, you know, Via de la Road de la Colors de la Christ, you know, some sort of organization or movement. And you know, you don't want to dissuade people's enthusiasms, but sometimes you want them to step back and say, well, not that you shouldn't seek the fellowship of Christians and like thinkers, but you know, is this place is offering you things that you've never learned before? How do you know that they're right? You know, here in the church, we have the witness, we have the confessions, the scriptures, which hold us accountable. But how many people of our own parishioners have kind of fallen into these different movements, especially with online things? And it's hard. And so I think the way you phrased that recalled that to my mind, because I'm thinking, well, this is where I'm going to go next time. I'm going to say, look, it's not that I don't want you to learn. It's that all that you need to know is found within Christ and his church.
Yep. Yep.
Mm-mm. All right. Well, we have a couple more verses. Now, the way the ESV editors break up 28 and 29, they kind of connect it with the passage in chapter 3, which I think is right. But I'm going to go ahead and read them anyway to finish out our chapter. It'll be kind of a transition. So he then says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now he goes into 3 and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And it talks more about the world and about how we are God's children and why that makes a difference. But in just these little 2 verses that are technically a part of our reading for today, abide in him so that when he appears, you won't shrink from him in shame. You know, having I think it's fascinating that throughout the scriptures, Paul and here John says, don't be ashamed of Christ. And we think, well, what's there to be ashamed of? He's our Savior. But we are sometimes ashamed. In the first century, it was pretty easy for people to say, well, I don't want to be associated with a convicted a felon who was then, you know, crucified, who had a death penalty and caused a lot of trouble. You know, that's why their shame is. But today, I think the shame comes from social pressure. Like you don't want to admit that you know Christ because, again, that whole idea of loving the things of the world. So, yeah, he goes into this, you know, little children, guys, stick with him. Don't just, you know, touch base once a week, but abide in him. He is coming back, and I don't want you to shrink from him in shame. Yeah, that's a less, I think, about how you present to the world, more about being prepared that when Christ comes, you don't want to say that, yeah, I was ashamed of you in this life. Is there something else I might be missing?
No, I think it's a great, I'm glad you included these verses in the treatment for today, because whenever we talk about the Antichrist or these things that in some ways it's almost ironic the way scripture lines up the conversation about the Antichrist right in the midst of this anti-Gnostic treatment that you don't need any further knowledge. But those things can frighten us because we're like, we don't know exactly what that means. We can't exactly point to this and nail it down the way we would like to, but we have confidence because we abide with him. And I just love the little children language that flows throughout this book, because it reminds us of, you know, who we are. You know, let the little children come to me. Unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we are. We're receiving from God what we need. He's keeping us with him. That abiding with God isn't just us, you know, standing next to him. It's him holding us as he continues to come after us with his word. And so it's such a beautiful picture in the face of these things that might cause us fear, to know why we have confidence. And yeah, these things that might cause us to be ashamed, they're not worth hanging on to. Christ has come to take our sin, our death, he's come to take our burdened conscience. He's come to take our shame upon himself. And so we have his righteousness.
As I'm reading all these things too, I said before earlier, you know, there's always been division. There's always been people trying to drive us away from Christ. Society has always been kind of anti-Christ. There's always been false teachers. And we struggle with those things today. And I think sometimes we think it's as bad as it's ever been. I think it ebbs and flows in terms of Christians' position in society, whether we're accepted or tolerated or persecuted. I think right now we're in the tolerated phase. But we've come out of the celebrated phase when we used to be sort of in a power and authority in America. And I think that's why people generally think that things are so much worse. But to me, this reminds me that what we've experienced in the United States over the past, say, 100 years or 200 years as Christians, that's been unique. I think generally it's been a lot closer to what we're experiencing now, and perhaps even worse, you know, the mistreatment of Christians. But I don't know. What do you think? Does this tell you too that these problems have always been, and not that we shouldn't address them, but that we shouldn't have despair? Or maybe there's a more deeper message. I don't know. What do you think?
No, I definitely think you nailed it in that there's nothing new under the sun. I've heard that somewhere. I think we get this idea in our heads that we're special, we're unique. And I honestly wonder, though, just due to the connectivity we have these days and the hyper speed that every bit of information goes around the world, even this show, you know, we have it's almost like a very fast ping pong game going on, whether and it depends on circles and geography and context and cultural conversations, which aspects you're accepted or persecuted in, you know, or tolerated. But yeah, I do think that while things might be more higher saturated information wise, I think we're facing the same problems they had in the early church. And so this is great material for us to know that they've been through the things that we're going through. And while at times, perhaps even rightly so, we're going through them at a much higher pace, Lord help us, we have the foundation to stand on.
You know, and you bring up obviously an excellent point too, that other variable about, you know, is it that things are worse or getting worse or more frequent, or are we just hearing about them more often because of the way that we, well, can communicate so easily? Well, that's pretty much going to wrap it up for today. You know, I think we're going to head into chapter three tomorrow. Yep, it looks like it. And but before we do that, I just want to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. How's the weather there in Toledo? It's a little chilly here. I think when I left, it was about 13 degrees. How are you guys up there in Ohio or down there?
I think we're about the same. We're in the teens right now. So it's been a cold morning. Yep.
It's been cold, but, you know, beautiful. We've had sun and not wind. So I don't know. At some point, if you don't have wind, it almost doesn't matter.
Yeah. That's what we say.
All right, brother. Well, thank you so much for being on the show. Regular contributor to the show, so you'll be back next month. Can't wait to have you back. Anyway, so until then, tomorrow, and we'll pick it back up tomorrow, we'll have a new guest, and that new guest will lead us through John chapter 3, and actually only the first 10 verses. It's going to be the Reverend Matthew Tassie, the first 10 verses. And so we're going to hear about the powerful statement of God's incredible love, and it's going to set the tone for a discussion on the transformative nature of God's love, right? And our adoption into his family. God loves us. We are adopted into his family. We are in the world, but we are not of it. We are to abide in him. All those things, including our future hope and what it looks like to have love in action, they're all coming up tomorrow. So much to cover. I can't wait to have you back. So, folks, we'll see you tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.